Because of the historic nature of the Incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, you'd think that the birth of Jesus would deserve a book or two in the Bible. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg describes the irony of a brief passage in Luke chapter 2 and its implications for us today.
Luke records the birth of Jesus in just 7 verses. What a staggering thought, isn't it? That such a momentous event should be covered in such an economical fashion. In fact, it's not only the brevity of the announcement that has struck me again this week, it is the fact that there is nothing particularly remarkable about it. It is remarkable in that it is so unremarkable. That what is striking is that there is nothing particularly striking. He sets the context politically, he sets the context socially, he sets the context geographically, telling us that they have gone to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And when you look at this, and we won't unpack it, you will see that he says that he has compiled this narrative. He says, I have compiled this narrative not on the basis of my ability to witness it with my own eyes, but on the basis of my ability to interview those who were eyewitnesses of these things. And that, he says, is what he did. And what he discovered was that those who had become the preachers of this good news discovered that when they told the good news, people were changed by it. And Luke determined that if he took that same good news and he wrote it down, then when people read what was written down about what had been preached back then other lives would be changed by it too. And that is exactly what happens. That's why many of you are able to testify to the impact that the Bible has made in your life. How strange is this? That this ancient book is a book that not only do we seek to understand, but a book that so clearly understands us. You see, Luke is not providing a philosophy or an idea or a theory or even a religion. He is providing, he says, an honest account of actual events. There is nothing in the Gospel of Luke, indeed there is nothing in the Gospels at all, of our contemporary fascination with vagueness and with simply possibilities. This is an age in which it is kind of trendy to be seeking, but it's absolutely taboo to say that you have found. Because certitude is the one thing that we need to stand back from. Luke is not concerned. He says, the reason I'm writing this stuff down for you, Theophilus, and people like him, is in order that you might know with certainty the things that you've been taught. He's not satisfied with anything less than that. You see, a Christian believer is certain about certain things. For a Christian believer to say that they are certain about certain things does not mean that they're certain about everything. It doesn't mean that they know everything about everything. It doesn't mean that they have settled every question that exists in the universe. It just means that they are certain about certain things. And the certain things about which Luke wants Theophilus to be certain concern the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of this character, Jesus of Nazareth, who on this particular occasion did, within the sociological context of his time, in obedience to the political structures of his time, make a geographical journey to his birthplace, and all of this was taking place in real time. In other words, he is addressing history. Now, there is a growing skepticism in our day, it's well advanced, about the knowability of just about anything, not least of all history. Therefore, we ought not to be surprised when the Christian story and the conviction that the New Testament unfolds of a historical basis for Christianity is forcibly challenged. And it is. It's not possible to exist, at least in Western culture at this point in history, without realizing that routinely, whether it is in contemporary magazines or in contemporary fiction, there is a sort of underlying nudge, nudge, wink, wink, in relationship to the notion of Christianity as being, you know, we don't mind if you people want to get into that stuff. I can see that it helps you a little bit, or you seem to feel a little better about your mother-in-law, or it gives you a crutch to lean on, or whatever else it is. But please don't come to us suggesting that you are dealing in the realm of verifiable data. Right? Now, this doesn't come from academic historians. If you read academic history, and I don't read a lot of it, but I read enough of it to be able to say what I'm saying to you now, and that is that academic historians give far more credence to the New Testament documents than most of us would ever believe. They do not make the same deductions from those documents as a Christian might make, but even secular historians are prepared to say, yes, we recognize this. They're not calling in question the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. They understand that. They know that the data is verifiable in relationship to that. No, the bigger challenge comes from popular fiction writers, and most notably in the last decade, from the pen of Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code. I've lost track of how many people are prepared to turn a page in the Da Vinci Code and have Dan Brown, of all people, explain to them the significance of the New Testament documents and why the whole thing is a crock. Those same people are unprepared to turn the page in the Bible largely and allow the Bible to affirm certain things. I wonder, have you thought this out? The opposition comes from those who claim to be on the side of reason. We are reasonable people, and our reason is incompatible with your faith. That's what they say. And we're right up to the minute on this. I find it wonderful when on a Saturday afternoon, and I'm working away as I'm preparing this stuff, when I can sort of turn to the side and pull up a thought that I have without knowing that the thought is verified by what I'm about to discover. What do you mean? Well, look at this. Look at this slide. New York, Times Square. The New Yorkers are in the face of what we might refer to as a billboard war. You see how clever it is. Here's Santa Claus, an imaginary figure. Stick with Santa and stay merry. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, a mythological figure. You don't want to hang around with somebody like that. There it is. Now, I'm saddened in part, but I'm delighted on another basis. I wish I lived in New York today. It'd be impossible to be in Times Square without going, hey, what do you think of that? I bring on the conversation. I'd like to have it. Let's talk about it. It's not unique. I then went to search and see what else there is. On the New Jersey side of the Lincoln Tunnel, there is another one. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. Well, I say, good. I'm up for that. This season, celebrate reason. Now, let's turn to the New Testament documents and ask the question, is it reasonable, is there sufficient evidence for us to conclude that the presentation that is provided for us by the gospel writers affirms the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth? Let's just first of all determine whether there was a Jesus of Nazareth. Where's the evidence? Well, it points to the fact there was. Now, Tacitus, the Roman historian in AD 115, who had no interest in supporting the claims of Jesus Christ, was absolutely convinced that Jesus was not mythological. Josephus in AD 95, as a Jew, affirmed the fact of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus as proclaimed by his followers who got together and worshipped on the first day of the week, declaring him to be God. So those early historians were in no doubt concerning these things. The subtlety of this is the suggestion that somehow or another, if you're a thinking person, if you're a reasonable person, then you will want to remove yourself from all the unreasonability of reading those gospel narratives. And if our young people, just in passing, if our youngsters are not convinced of these things before they go off into the wide world of academic study, then they will come back worse off than they left. If they are not prepared, not by marshaling quick answers and knee-jerk responses to challenges, But unless they are prepared by thinking out for themselves the very rationality of that which is affirmed in terms of the New Testament data, then they will very quickly be at sea. Now, it's just a wonderful time, isn't it? I mean, it's a great time for us to have opportunity like this. I'm not wringing my hands, and I hope you aren't too, if you're a follower of Jesus. Because the Bible actually tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, that it's not natural to believe in Jesus. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that evidence does not compel faith. If evidence compelled faith, then all that we would need would be evidence. It doesn't. The New Testament makes clear that ultimately there is no intellectual road to God. Because by nature, the natural man, this is quoting Paul now in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. So let's be fair. This sounds ridiculous to me. That's what my friend would say. It sounds foolish. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, then how will he discern them? How will we discern the presence of God? Anthony Flew, who was the great, great, most significant United Kingdom atheist of the second half of the 20th century, far more so than Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins popularized it, but Flew was the man. Flew, before he died in his 80s, did not embrace Christianity, but he at least embraced the notion of deism. He said that although he had lived his entire life, his entire academic life, as an atheist, he had been compelled by the discoveries in the Genome Project to realize that the intricacies that were brought together in the discoveries of microscience were so compelling that he could no longer go to his grave without acknowledging that there was an intelligence that produced these realities. That was his conviction. Dawkins' reaction to that would be, Flew went crazy just before he died. It's not the same as saying that he embraced the New Testament documents, but at least he said there was sufficient there for him to compel belief. And another like him in the 20th century was C.S. Lewis, who decides there is no God, who lives as if there is no God, and then one day he is surprised by joy. He then becomes an arch defender of these Christian convictions, the historicity of the gospel, and so on. And when he came up against those who produced material like this, be merry, reject the myth, he wrote in Christian Reflections as follows: I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Legends, myths, vision literature does not begin in those days. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, says Lewis, you're not going to be able to get off just as easy as that. Joseph Ratzinger, the German theologian who became Pope Benedict XVI, writes in his book, Jesus of Nazareth, it is of the very essence of biblical faith to be about real historical events. It does not tell stories symbolizing suprahistorical truths, but is based on history. History that took place here on this earth. Well, did it or didn't it? Truth or fiction? Consider the material. The New Testament does not call us into the realm of blind faith. It doesn't call us to take a leap into the dark. It invites us to take a step into the light. Let me finish in this way. I've been helped, and you will be too, by reading the work of John Dixon, who's been with us here from Australia on a couple of occasions. He's an able historian as well as a very effective pastor and teacher. In one of his books, he reminds us, as his readers, of Aristotle's observations concerning the way in which a man or a woman comes to believe something. And although many years have elapsed since Aristotle was around, still these observations have some validity. This is what Aristotle said. There are three ways, or three dimensions, that stand out. First of all, the logos, or the intellectual journey to belief, which involves common sense, it involves consideration of facts, it involves sifting the evidence and so on. But not simply the logos, secondly, pathos, which is not the intellectual, but it is the emotional and the personal response, the way in which at a visceral level, somebody presents something to us and it rings a bell with us, it stirs us, it answers a longing in our hearts, or it pushes us in a certain direction. And then thirdly, along with the logos and the pathos, the ethos, this time not the intellectual or the personal and emotional, but rather the social. In other words, recognizing that each of us comes out of a framework, out of a sense of connectedness to other people. And that when a man or a woman comes to believe in Jesus, said Aristotle, these things are interplaying with one another. If you think about that, sometimes when we have baptism, you listen to somebody tell how they came to follow Jesus. And they might say, somebody gave me a book, and I read it. I was the intellectual. Or that I was over at somebody's house and we were playing music and they said, you know, that song by that person actually addresses that question, and something happened and it just registered with me and I couldn't get rid of it. That was pathos. And others will say, and you know, I actually had an aunt who, when I used to go over to her house, particularly at the holiday times, she would always want to tell me about the Bible. I guess I had that as part of my ethos. So when you hear people tell about their conversion to Christianity, you mostly will discover that all of those elements are involved. When you hear people expressing their opposition to Christianity, you almost inevitably find that they only answer on the level of the logos. They say this is intellectually untenable. As if somehow or another they don't have a pathos and they don't have an ethos. As if somehow or another they are the objective ones. They don't have any volitional dimension. They don't have any presuppositions. We're only the ones with presuppositions. No. That's why Huxley, my favorite atheist was Aldous Huxley. Now, Huxley said, I had a reason for not wanting to believe in God. I didn't want to believe in God. Because he said, to disbelieve in God was for me a basis for moral and political freedom. I could do what I want and I could believe what I want without reference to any higher power. I love that honesty. What he's saying is he comes out of an ethos and a pathos whereby he marshals the logos. Well, let me end in this way. How about you? I don't know. Luke is writing. He says, I want you to be certain about these things. How certain can you be? The woman at the well sits down, and pretty soon she's on the logos. He's asking questions like, are you greater than our father Jacob? It's an intellectual question, isn't it? And she moves to pathos. Give me this water. I'm so thirsty, I'd like to have a drink of water that I'd never be thirsty again. And then the ethos. She goes back into the town and says, hey folks, come and see somebody who told me everything that I ever did. And the people eventually come and they say, and we believe today, not simply because of what the lady told us, but we believe because we have heard for ourselves. We have examined the evidence as it has been presented to us, and this is our conviction. In most of the attacks on Christianity, and I'm not saying that in a paranoid way, in most of the attacks, there is a sad lack of consideration for the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Dawkins, in the God delusion, virtually ignores Jesus in his entirety. He doesn't interact with Jesus at all. That's pretty shrewd on his part, because Jesus is his real problem. The real problem is not the Genesis narratives. The real problem is Jesus. Is this Jesus the Jesus that Luke says he is? That's the question. If he is, we have a conversation. If he isn't, this is a manifest waste of time. And I'm gone before we ever get to the Christmas concerts. It's as simple as that. That was the logic of Paul. If Christ is not risen, then the whole thing is hogwash. If he is risen, we have a conversation to have. And isn't it interesting, and again without being paranoid, that the challenges that are represented in Times Square and beyond, they don't involve Judaism. They don't involve Hinduism. They don't involve Islam. They don't involve Buddhism. You think you're going to see a picture of Muhammad up there? Why not? Well, if I was the devil, I'd say, well, you don't worry about opposing the idea that the angel Gabriel gave a direct dictation, an entire dictation of the Quran to Muhammad. Don't bother opposing that. People know that didn't happen. Don't bother opposing the mystical origins of Hinduism. Don't do it. Don't waste your time on Buddhism, for there was no God in Buddhism. Now let's go for this Jesus guy. He's our problem. He just won't die. He just won't go away. He just stands at the intersection of history and calls out to us, I am who I say I am. Take me at my word. Believe in me. I love you. I came to seek you. I came to save you. Let us pray. O God, our Father, look upon us in your mercy. Save us from ourselves. Help us in our search. Fulfill your purposes in us and through us. For we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.
You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg. We're hearing today about the birth of Jesus as recorded in Luke chapter 2. As we present these daily programs on radio, or as people download the free mobile apps and access the Bible teaching on their listening devices, or slide a CD into the CD player in the car, we never know how God is going to use Truth for Life to reach people with the gospel. But we never get tired of hearing the stories we hear. We thought you'd be encouraged to hear a comment we recently received. This one is read by Matt, who is a designer here at Truth for Life.
I've been sharing Truth for Life's series, The Gospel of Mark, with men who are in prison. It's helping them hear the gospel in a way they've never experienced it before. After I start the DVD each week, you can hear a pin drop. Recently, an inmate who had many doubts came to one of the sessions. After hearing the message, he recognized his need for a Savior and came to the cross. Praise God.
A remarkable story like this is made possible because listeners like you, called Truth Partners, give consistently. Truth Partners understand that their monthly donation allows us to make Bible teaching more affordable and accessible to everyone, no matter where they live. Today, we want to invite you to join this vital team of financial supporters. Become a Truth Partner right now. You can do it by calling 888-588-7884 or go online to truthforlife.org/truthpartner. This week, I've talked to you about a new book from Timothy Whitmer, a book called Mindscape, What to Think About Instead of Worrying. Timothy is a theology professor, and his wise teaching on how to overcome worry is biblically sound. It's easy to read, and it'll help you learn how to rewire your thinking so that you're training your mind to trust God rather than fretting over things you can't control. Ask for the book called Mindscape when you become a Truth Partner or when you give a one-time donation. I'd encourage you to respond today. This book is only available for the next couple of weeks. So go to truthforlife.org or call 888-588-7884. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us here at Truth for Life. Grateful that you've joined us today. We want to encourage you to worship with your local church family this weekend and then join us again Monday as we continue our presentation of listener favorites here on Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.